The Nobel Prize-winning physicist Richard Feynman once engaged in an imagination exercise. And what Feynman imagined was this. If, in some cataclysm, all scientific knowledge were to be destroyed and only one sentence passed on, what would contain the most information and the fewest words? Feynman said, I believe it is the atomic hypothesis, that all things are made of little particles that move in perpetual motion, attracting each other when a little distance apart, but repelling upon being squeezed into one another. And Feynman said in one sentence, there is an enormous amount of information about the world if a little imagination and thinking are applied. So today is not about science or physics, but I'd like to use this approach that Feynman had of trying to distill a massive body of information into a single simple sentence. So let's apply a little imagination and thinking of our own. So imagine this. Imagine that you are asked to explain what the Bible is about, and you only get one sentence to do it in. All the examples, the stories, the principles, every word of every book, you get to collapse into one sentence. So think about that, and then fill in this sentence. The most compelling and enduring lessons God teaches us in the Bible are about what? Are they about prophecy? Are they about history? They are about what? Edward R. Murrow once said, the obscure we see eventually, the completely obvious takes longer. Since this is a split and we don't split sermon, we don't have that long, I'd like to jumpstart the process by examining several verses. And as we go through these, think about what do they have that is fundamental and common about them. Exodus 23, verse 4. Exodus 23, verse 4. I'm not sure how often we get to put this into use exactly, but it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it to him again. So we know donkeys are not fundamental to the Bible. So what is fundamental about this verse? Colossians 3, verses 18 through 23. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 23. Every male speaker's favorite verse group. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Kidding, of course. As is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And then verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So what do these verses have in common? What is fundamental about them? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. And this is Paul speaking, obviously. To the Jews I became as the Jews, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Verse 22, to the weak I became as the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So, if you're put on the stand, and you have to describe what the Bible's about in one sentence, what would you say? The most compelling and enduring lessons God teaches us in the Bible are about what? Consider just a few more verses. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The most compelling and enduring lessons the Bible teaches are about what? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I'm going to bore you with this verse, with this statement. The most compelling and enduring lessons in the Bible are about what? James 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The most compelling and enduring lessons in the Bible are about what? So before we reveal the answer, let's look at one final group of verses. Revelation 3, verse 20 through 22. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Verse 22. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So do we hear? Do we hear anything basic, fundamental, and in common in all these verses? And the simple and, I think, profound answer is the most compelling and enduring lessons God teaches us in the Bible are about relationships. So why do I say this? Think about what we just read. Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5 was about what? It was about how to have godly relationships with our enemies. And in fact, relationships with those who dislike us, who despise us, is so important that it was one of the fundamental components of Christ's commands and the example of his life, how he treated his enemies. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 23 was about what? It was about how to have godly relationships with our spouses, our employers, our employees, and parents. And it's very lawyerly. So verse 23 includes this no loophole verse, which shows us, commands us, compels us to behave in a godly way in all of our relationships. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 through 22. Was about what? It's a heartfelt example of how to behave in our relationships with those outside the church. Paul addresses both the way and the why to be that way. One of the things I love about Paul is he doesn't have relationships with no purpose. He builds relationships on purpose. He communicates to people in the way they need to be communicated to, as he says, so that he might by any and all means save some. 1 John 4, verse 20 that we read is about having sincere, unpretended, outgoing, godly relationships within the church. And to me, it's a brutally honest, fundamental verse about the relationship between our relationships and salvation. And we can confirm this if we look at 1 John 3, verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. It Incidentally, if you see me going a little slower than I normally would, it's because I know Mr. Link is translating this into German. So it's tempting to go faster and see if it, you know, make him sweat, but that doesn't seem very godly. First John 3, verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So the Bible is unambiguous. Relationships are part of what determine whether we are of God or not. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18 is about our personal, eternal relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, and I will be a father to you. And we shouldn't miss this. He's talking to every one of us if we abide in him, and if we abide in his every word, then this verse applies to us. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. One of the things I love about this verse is that it's explicit that it's talking to females. It says sons and daughters. James 2, verse 23 describes one of the most amazing relationships in the Bible. James 2, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So not only sons and daughters, but to be called the friend of the Almighty, just, merciful, parent, and creator. Finally, Revelation 3, verse 20 is about the relationship we can have with Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And there's an essential point here that we shouldn't miss. Christ is knocking. He isn't hiding. He isn't far ways off. It shows he wants to have a relationship with you. I mentioned this when I was in England. Can you imagine the Queen of England knocking on your door, wanting to have a relationship and dine with you? Imagine you knock on her door. You will probably be arrested. But the King of Kings knocks on our door and wants us to open, asks us to open. Christ reminded us, it is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is something he wants to do. So I'd like you to think about this for a minute. Why do you want to live forever? Would you want to live forever in a universe by yourself? Or do you want to live forever because you want to live with and have relationships with other people, with God the Father, and with Jesus Christ? The most compelling and enduring and important lessons in the Bible are about relationships. So it's one thing to say this, but can we prove it? Consider the following critical questions. Number one, how do people know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ? Answer, by our relationships. John 13, verse 34 through 35. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So that's proof number one. Proof number two, what is the sign to us that you and I individually will inherit eternal life? Answer, our relationships. 1 John 3, verse 14. 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So right relationships are part of what lead to eternal life. Wrong relationships can lead to eternal death. Think about this as well. So if we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, how do we know if we love the brethren? 1 John 5, verse 2. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So eternal life and the commandments and relationships are all intricately intertwined together. Proof number three, most everyone would agree the Ten Commandments at least are fundamental to the Bible. And ask yourself this, what are the Ten Commandments about? Moses goes up to the mountain, talks with God, comes down with tablets. What's written on the tablets? What are the instructions designed to govern? They are designed to govern, number one, our relationship with God, and number two, our relationships with one another in the church, one another in our families, our communities with, as I mentioned at the feast, there's a lot of nice Bentleys in North Wales. You know, the Ten Commandments deal with my desire to have one, talks about coveting. In other words, Moses came down the mountain with instructions about relationships. And finally, proof number four is Mark 12, verse 28 through 34. Mark 12, verse 28 through 34. What is this section of Scripture about? Here we have Christ debating with the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. In other words, they don't believe in an eternal relationship between God and man. A scribe is sitting by, hears the debate, and asks Christ a question. And remember what Feynman's question was. If you had to collapse all scientific knowledge down into one sentence, what would contain the most information in the fewest words? And essentially, this is what the scribe asks of Christ. Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came to him, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he, Jesus, had answered the Sadducees well, and asked him, which is the first of all? Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. Verse 31, and the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The refrain of our message today, the most compelling and enduring lessons God teaches us in the Bible are about relationships. It is through having godly, biblically based relationships that we know we have passed from life to death. It is through our relationships that others know that we are Christ's disciples. The Ten Commandments teach us how to have these kinds of godly relationships. And they provide a mechanism for that. Today, the weekly Sabbath, when we get to gather together and we get to draw close to God and to draw close to one another. When Christ was asked, what are the greatest commandments of all? His answers were about relationships. So do the two great commandments and these other verses impact our salvation? Mark 12, verse 34. Mark 12, verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but those are words I wouldn't mind hearing myself. Think for a moment about Christ's example and commandments. He's constantly reminding us, showing us, encouraging us about relationships, that they are central not only to all of Scripture, but to our salvation and the reason we are alive. Why does God let us live? What are we here to do? It's so easy to let the weightier matters of the law slip in our priorities and to focus on the mechanical things in life. But God, being as wise as He is, doesn't let us choose. We don't get a choice. And in fact, He warns us to not let the weightier matters slip. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, which are things that occur in relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Christ constantly focuses us on having right relationships. We read Mark 12, verse 31, where Christ says the commandments regarding relationships with Him or with God and our neighbor, there is no other commandment greater than these. In the parallel account in Matthew 22, verse 40, Christ also said this: on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And one of the new things I'm doing in my Bible study is thinking, what else could He say? What other words could God use to get these ideas, to convey these ideas to me? And I think this is an example where He's showing as strongly as He can the criticality and the centrality of relationships to being a follower of Christ. We also have Matthew 25, which shows the unambiguous link between relationships and salvation. We'll read quite a bit from here if you want to turn there. That's Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So what do these people do to get to hear these words? Verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" So who is doing these things? Who is feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick? As we have opportunity, if we want salvation, it must be us. Matthew 25, verse 40. "And the king will answer them, will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" So if we are really members of the body of Christ, then when other people suffer or other people struggle, we will feel that. More important, we will try to do something about it if it's within our power. We will not be like those who say, "Be warmed and filled," and don't take any action. And this, of course, is something Christ warns about in verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Verse 44, then they will say to him, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, everlasting death, but the righteous into eternal life. So another thing I'm doing in my Bible study is saying, does this make sense? Is this reasonable? And this makes total sense. Who do you want to spend eternal life with? With people that are unloving, ungiving, uncaring? It doesn't make any sense that you would want to spend time with people like that. So God says they don't get to live forever. Who do you want to live with forever? People who care about your struggles, about your loneliness, about your health, who if you're hungry would feed you, if you were naked would clothe you, and so on. Another attribute of people you would want to spend eternal life with, that I would want to spend eternal life with, are those who care enough about us to not put a stumbling block in our way. And Mr. Gale gave a fantastic opening night message about this to sort of set the tone for the feast. When you're that close to that many people, it's possible for conflicts to arise. And it was a really useful way to open the feast. And I think this idea is mentioned in the Bible so often because it's central to what it means to keep the two great commandments. It's something we must do if we are going to live by every word of God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. But beware lest somehow. So this is interesting to me. We don't have to know the how. We just have to do what we can to avoid it. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And if we don't do this, what does Paul say the risk is? The risk could be someone else's salvation. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And Paul sets a tremendous example for us about how to think about this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So again, we see Paul is has this focus in his relationship about others. And to me, this is part of our higher calling. Part of what Christ meant in Matthew 5:48 when he said, therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father is perfect. And honestly, not being a stumbling block to the brethren is the easy part of our higher calling. So let's look at something that's tough. Matthew 5, verses 44 through 47. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means this. Matthew 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So love, bless, curse people who don't like us. Why? Christ says in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So for me, compared to not being a stumbling block to the brethren, compared to praying for those who spitefully use me, the stumbling block is the easy stuff. That's the low-hanging fruit. We're reminded here what it means to be godly. God is good to the unjust. God was good to us when we were unjust. Christ died for us when we were his enemies before we repented. If Christ suffered and died because of the hope that we would repent and that we would change, that we would pull away from the power of Satan, God's reasonable expectation and commandment is that we do the same, that we do all we can for others. Even if they don't have knowledge, even if they're still enslaved by the ways of this world. And it's a commandment. It's something that Christ places a lot of emphasis on. Matthew 5, verse 46 and 47. Matthew 5, verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? There's the parallel account in Luke 6, verse 35, which I'll read for you. Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So whatever men do to us in this age is temporary. Whatever God does is everlasting and just. So returning to the opening question, if I tried to summarize the Bible, the examples, the instructions, the commandments, if I had to do it in one sentence, I would say the Bible is God's instruction book about relationships. Everywhere you turn, in every book you look, God instructs us how to build proper relationships with our families, with people in the church, with those outside the church. God wants to have a relationship with us. So if relationships are so central to the Bible, to our happiness and our salvation, what must we do to build effective, godly relationships? I think there are at least three indispensable components. Number one is skill. Number two is motivation. And number three is time. Let's talk about skill. Someone said, if somebody is heading in the wrong direction, it doesn't take motivation to speed him up. It takes instruction to turn him around. So let's imagine someone's going to build a house. And they say it's going to have 4 bedrooms. It's going to have an in-ground pool, a workout room, finished basement, and 3-car garage. And you ask, what do you know about building a house? And he says, oh, I think I know enough. And you say, really? What do you know about framing? And he says, well, I know how to nail 2 pieces of wood together, if that's what you mean. And you go, okay, what do you know about cement and drywall? And he goes, oh, you know, not much. What do you know about plumbing and electrical? And he gleefully says, not much. And you go, well, have you read any books on plumbing or electrical? And he says, no. And you say, what kind of tools do you have? And he reaches behind him, and he pulls out his hammer. And you say, wow, that's great. What other tools do you have? And he says, just my hammer. And you say, what if you're plumbing and you need to weld 2 pipes together? You know, what are you going to use? He goes, well, I'm going to use my hammer. What if you need to put windows in? I'm going to use my hammer. What if you need to take a break and make a sandwich? I'm going to use my hammer. And just to mess with him, you say, what if you're going to eat soup? And he says, my hammer. Nobody wanted to play along on that one. But that's absurd. It's absurd. If somebody said that and they didn't have the tools and they don't have the skills and they didn't study it, we'd say, you are going to fail. So let's ask ourselves, If relationships are fundamental to our happiness and salvation, what do we know about building them? What books have we read? What studies have we made? What relationship tools have we purposely acquired? And I think, you know, most of us would agree the main tool people have for building relationships, for fixing relationships, for dealing with inevitable conflict is their hammer. It's the only tool in the emotional toolbox, which means they aren't prepared and they aren't very skillful. They never made building relationships a study. How do you do it? They figured they will just learn as they go. And like building a house, trying to learn as you go, it takes too much time and it costs too much. The cost of failed relationships is too high to pay, especially when we don't have to pay it. Where can we learn how to build effective relationships? As we've been talking, in the Bible. This little section, final section, I've entitled The Non-Secrets to Building Effective Relationships. And they're not secrets because we have the Bible, we have experience, and we have our own hearts, how we like to be treated. The first non-secret is simply to realize and accept that building relationships is hard. And it's even hard in the church. No one is born perfect. Everybody comes into the church with some kind of baggage. If they didn't, then they don't need the church. Christ said he came to call sinners to repentance. So in the world and in the church, people are not perfect yet. Someone once said, consider how difficult it is to change yourself, and you'll understand how much more difficult it would be to change anyone else. Since we understand how difficult it is to change ourselves, we can empathize and sympathize and have patience with others who are struggling. It is also helpful. There's an Irish saying that goes like this. May those that love us, and those who don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles so we will know them by their limping. I read this and I thought of, there's a certain Irish woman many of us know, and I thought, did she write this? I don't know. So humor is helpful. The second non-secret to being is to be occasionally hard of hearing and forgetful. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 21 through 22. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And again, awareness and humility about our own failings, the things we said we wish we wouldn't have said, is very valuable. James 3, verse 2 reminds us, for we all stumble in many things. Since we all stumble, we all need mercy, forgiveness, and occasionally we need each other to be hard of hearing and forgetful. Number three, godly relationships require hard work. Proverbs 20, verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. So to reap a bountiful harvest, we have to sow, we have to tend, and we have to plow. And the same is true if we want bountiful relationships. And the feast is such a great time both to plant seeds of relationships, to nurture them, and then when we have a wonderful feast, that's when we're harvesting all the work and all the time and all the care that we put into those. One author said, you cannot plow a field by turning it over in your mind, which means we actually have to do the hard and uncomfortable work of building relationships. Matthew 18 and verses like it, we can think of as weed killers. There are no fields without weeds, and there are no relationships without weeds. So we need to pull those weeds out from time to time from our relationships. Another non-secret is Ephesians 4, verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Phyllis Diller said, never go to bed mad, stay up and fight. So I'm not sure what that's what God meant here. But I ask, have we ever let the sun go down on our wrath? How about two suns? How about 20 suns? How about 2,000 suns? And that sounds like a lot, but that's only 5.5 years. And a clever person might say, I haven't let a single sun go down on my wrath. And that could be true. But what about a sun go down on his severe irritation? How many suns went down on his bitter resentment or rudeness or harshness or whatever? A clever person might say, irritation isn't wrath, and so on. A clever person might say that, but what would God say? I'm not sure clever synonyms work with God. I'm not sure violating the spirit of the commandments works with God. And I don't know about you, but one of the reasons it can take me some time to fix these things is because it's hard, because we're unskilled, because we're inexperienced at it. Someone once said, a boat on shore is safe, but that is not what boats are for. This life is for, we have been called to learn how to build, how to fix, how to repair, how to become skillful at relationships. Some words of wisdom I use when it comes to difficult tasks are these. Don't wish it was easier, wish you were better. Don't wish for fewer problems, wish for more skill. Don't wish for lighter loads, wish for stronger backs. And in place of wish, we can put pray and study. The second major secret to effective relationships is motivation. For me, James 5, verse 16 is very strong motivation. James 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I just saw Melissa sigh because she knows I'm going to talk about her. And she encouraged me to give this message. And so apparently she probably forgot about this section, which shows the benefits of repetition. Anyway, as many of you know, I woke up a few months ago about 1:30, and Melissa's not in bed. And she's laying on the bathroom floor, pale and in a lot of pain. So I put her in the car. And as we drove to the hospital, I was begging God to hear my prayer, to heal her. And I realized at that moment, as in no other in my whole life, that the relationship I have with God and with other people has an impact not only on me, but on others. I want God to hear my prayers for others. I don't want my sins to separate me from God so he won't hear my prayers for others. So motivation is one of the keys to building strong relationships. Again, James 5, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And finally, wrapping up here, the final non-secret to good, godly relationships is time. Everything good requires time. Reaping a harvest, building a house, building lasting relationships. You know, spending time with others is essential. Abraham Lincoln had some unusual wisdom in this regard. He said about someone, I do not like that man. I must get to know him better. Now, this doesn't work every time. There are bad people in the world. But it does work often enough that we can take it to heart. Getting to know people takes time. So in conclusion, a strong argument can be made that the core, the fundamental message of the Bible, among others, is about building relationships with God and with others. Building them takes skill. Building them takes motivation. And it takes time. So let's be grateful that we have the instructions, the opportunity, and the time that God has blessed us with to build relationships.